Words very much a somber song from that psalm, but it reflects what we come to in our series through Genesis as we turn to Genesis 3. But first, let us go to the New Testament. We'll read from Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15, we'll read through verse 23, and then we'll read from Genesis chapter 3. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. Congregation, hear now the very words of God. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now let us turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter. Our focus, though, will be on verses 7 through 19, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim, the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The congregation, our lives have been upended. We know that. Fear, worry, shame, guilt, death, those are around us. That isn't how God created us. That isn't how God created the world. That is not how things were in the beginning. They were very good then. But we read in our series, going through Genesis, we read where these things came from. The last time we began to read about the fall of man into sin, Adam ate the forbidden fruit. At that moment, he became guilty. His guilt is real. It is objective. It's actual. It can't be denied. In God's sight, Adam at that point became a sinner. Now, what we come to this morning are some of the early and timeless effects of that sin, of that guilt. Now, we need to be careful here, because we often speak of someone feeling guilty or of someone having a guilty look about them. Well, this is different. What we feel or the look someone might have, that's not the guilt itself. Someone might not feel guilty even though he is guilty. But the result of guilt is often a feeling, especially for a child of God. It is often, there's something subjective. There's shame, there's fear. That is, when someone has done something wrong, in God's sight, they are guilty. And as a result of their guilt, they often feel or have a sense of their guilt or shame or fear or alienation. And we'll see that. We consider from this chapter what some of those effects of guilt are. But all of these effects, they are all misery. Not one of them is good. They are all misery. They are all effects, results of Adam's sin. That's what we see here. Sin leads to misery. Sin leads to deep misery. And first we want to consider from verse 7, shame. Shame being a part of this misery. Verse 7, we read, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, throughout the Bible, it's usually a good thing that eyes are opened. Children, you remember Jesus' miracles? He would heal the blind, their eyes would be opened. At other times, a spiritual darkness is removed so we can understand spiritual truths. Their eyes are opened. Think of Elisha's servant. And his eyes were opened to see in the mountains around him the heavenly host of the Lord. 2 Kings 6. But here it's a bad thing that their eyes were opened. It led to spiritual blindness. And it would lead to the closing of man's eyes in death. Their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. They were exposed for the other to see. Physically, yes, but their sin was also known. Think of that. Adam and Eve here at this moment. Adam knew that Eve knew that he sinned. And Eve knew that Adam knew that she sinned. They felt shame. That is in part what shame is. It's knowing you're exposed. It's knowing that others see you in a bad light, see you for what you really are, and you want to hide. Now, trying to hide their nakedness, Adam and Eve sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. Now, the Bible doesn't say why only loincloths instead of a more complete covering, especially for the woman. But they did hurry to cover themselves. It was a hasty manner. They covered themselves from each other, from other creatures. But fig leaves can't do all that. Did Adam really think Eve didn't know anymore? Did Eve think Adam didn't know? Did they think God wouldn't know? Well, if they did think that, they were very simplistic. But that's what we do, isn't it? We think we can put up these fig leaves to cover us, to hide that shame. We try to hide it. Now, one atheistic philosopher, he rejected God in part because he could not bear the thought that there was someone who could always see him, who knew him completely, before whose gaze this atheist philosopher was completely exposed. This philosopher, he wanted to have something off limits, some measure of privacy. But he realized that with God, there's no privacy, not for a creature. Now, instead of repenting and turning to God through Jesus, he sought to reject God. He spent his whole life then writing against God. What happened to him? Ultimately, he died. He could not escape the fact. He could not escape reality. The reality of God and of God's curse against sinful man. And so today in our society, someone trumpets their right to privacy. Think of that in so many ways. Often it's because they want to conceal their sin. Think of the sin of abortion. They want to be undisturbed so they can pursue their sin. If one does not have anything to hide, they often don't protest vigorously. One thinks of a teenager, perhaps, who wants to keep the door of his bedroom closed or make sure her parents don't come into her room without her permission. What's there to hide? Why the secrecy? Many sinners use the cover of night to perform their wicked deeds. They don't want to be seen. They go somewhere where people don't know them because they don't want to be exposed. That's what Adam and Eve did in the beginning. It's nothing new. Now, we ought to be grieved when someone no longer seeks to conceal their sin, when someone comes out of the closet, so to speak, because it means shame is no longer felt for their sin. Their heart has become so hard, they no longer feel the need to cover themselves from others. When that happens with an individual or in a society, it shows a deeper level of depravity has been reached. It's not something of which a society or a person ought to be proud. Shame is part of our misery. Shame is a result of guilt. Now, there are two ways to remove shame. One way is to try to reason it away, much as Adam does. If you don't have guilt, well, I shouldn't have shame, right? But since this is seeking to deny reality, it doesn't go anywhere. The second way is to do with guilt itself. To admit it, and to have our guilt removed. Some do this, but they think by their own working, somehow they can pay for their past sins, their past offenses against others. But the only way for guilt to be truly removed, it's only from Jesus. Jesus lived a sinless life. He was righteous, truly righteous. Yet he offered his life on the cross in the place of his people. He took our guilt upon himself so that we would have our guilt removed, all those who trust in him. Now, while on the cross, young people, do you remember what the executioners did with Jesus' clothes? They removed them. They divided them up by lot among themselves. They sought to expose to shame the only one who had no cause for shame, yet for our sake was shamed, so that our shame would be removed. Believer in Jesus, trust Jesus, who he is, what he has done, that the cause of your shame he has removed. God freely forgives you all your sin for Jesus' sake. Trust him always. Now, that applies for all these points of misery that we find here. They're all a result of man's sin, man's guilt. But trusting in Jesus, belonging to Jesus, body and soul, life and in death, he removes all our misery because he removes our guilt. So shame. Shame is one aspect of sinful man's misery. There's a second one we come to. We see that in verses 8 and following. That is fear. Fear. Verse 8 and following. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now again, Adam and Eve, they must have known the fig leaf loincloths would not hide them from the Lord God. For when they heard him walking in the garden, they hid from him. Maybe while they were making them, maybe they thought the coverings would work. But then when God came and that moment happened, self-deception's wrong. Their false hope is swept away, and they realize they would not be hidden by these loincloths. God comes. God does not allow rebellion to go unpunished. He comes to confront man. Man ran from God. Man hid. And notice Adam did not say in verse 10, he hid because he was ashamed God would see his nakedness. Adam was afraid because he was naked. He was afraid. Fig leaves covered them from the eyes of other humans somewhat, but not God. And this is something they had not known before, this fear of God. Now, we aren't talking about a holy fear. That's good, a reverence and awe. No, this is fear because of sin. Before, there was only peace. There was only friendship. There was only joy. There was only delight. Now, they fear God. Why? God had not confronted them prior to this point. However, their eyes were now open. They knew they had sinned against God. They knew God would not allow their sin to go unpunished. But think of this from a personal aspect. This was not just an innocent act they did. It was rebellion. They now hated God. They rebelled against God. They knew God was the creator of all. They knew God could not be destroyed by them. Rather, they knew they would lose the fight against God. I think back to 9/11 in our land. And you wonder if the fear that some terrorists had, they realized, oh yeah, now we have to face a whole country coming after us. Adam and Eve, their fear would be greater because it was against God they rebelled, not some nation of man. Adam and Eve knew they were undone. They had become enemies of God. They had enough awareness of God to fear. Now, it's a sad commentary on a society, on a person, when the fear of God is absent. When transgressors have no awareness of judgment that will fall upon sins and wickedness, when that fear of God leaves, then what do we find? Well, the civil government tries to impose fear of itself on people. Well, that's not very effective. But it also exalts government to a level of an idol. But mercifully, though, God at times, he shakes us back to fear him. But for those who do not trust in Jesus, what will they do with that fear? My unbelieving friend, what will you do when fear takes hold of you? And we hope that the Lord uses it to shake out of spiritual slumber, to show the great need we have, that those in sin are under God's judgment, His anger, eternal condemnation. Now, maybe there's something that's causing you to fear. Obviously, there's the coronavirus around, and there's all the effects of that. Maybe along with that, you know, health, finances, family. Now, the unbeliever ought to fear at every threat, because there is nothing the unbeliever can do to overcome those threats. Ultimately, they come from God. They come because of sin. They come because man has offended God, rebelled, rejected. And therefore, the call comes out, repent of your sin. Don't seek to hide from God. You cannot social distance yourself from the Most High. You can't cover yourself with the pitiful works of your own hands like Adam and Eve tried. Repent. Turn from your sin, confessing them to God, seeking forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus. Now, this passage here, we bring out a lot of misery, but in verse 15, very much is a promise of hope, a promise of a Savior. And we're going to bring up again and again how Jesus is that Savior. That Jesus took the fear of His people upon Himself. Not that He Himself was afraid like we are, but He took the terror that lay upon us. The terror of facing the holy God with the guilt of sin credited to His account. Terror of being accursed by God. Terror of enduring the torment of hell. Jesus took all that upon Himself for our sake, in our place, so that we would be released, so that we would not fear, but we would be strong and courageous. Again and again and again in the Bible, believers in God are told, fear not. Fear not. We know God surrounds us. He surrounds His people as the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Psalms tell us. Don't be afraid, people of God. Christ has taken the cause of fear. Now, along with shame and fear, we find something else, part of the misery of sin. And that is, as we move to in our third point, there's alienation. Alienation. We especially see this in verses 11 through 19. Alienation, that's something so many in our society experience daily. Now, we appear to be somewhat a tolerant, especially now in many ways, a united society, proclaiming in one sense, well, there is no great division between persons. But the more we hear peace, peace proclaimed, the more it reveals just how divided we are. Dig a little deeper, we see that. This division is due to different lifestyles, different philosophies, different religion. Now, of course, we are to say hello on the street. We are to help our neighbor, love our enemy even. But there's a little deeper than that. Now, we know that. We are alienated from others. We cannot truly fellowship with many persons. And when man sinned against God, he lost that relationship that anchors all other relationships. Man became alienated from God, yes, and also from other humans, even from the one closest to him, his wife. He became alienated from creation itself. We see that here in these verses, these three spheres of alienation: God, others, creation. Look again at verse 11 and following. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Adam was afraid of God, and he hid. He's alienated. But then when God summoned Adam and confronted him, what did Adam do? In essence, he accused God of sin. After all, God frightened Adam. Adam didn't want to be frightened. Sometimes we do that in our own experience. While doing something wrong, we suffer and we're tempted to blame God for our suffering. When all along, it's our own fault. Think even of this pandemic. Now, perhaps we can't trace it to one individual sin of one person, but it's because of Adam's sin. But how many want to blame God for what he has done? For this destruction, pestilence? There's this alienation. But even still, God was blamed by Adam saying in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." It's the woman that you gave. There's this alienation. Rather than, here at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, this woman you gave. See how sin twists, flips, destroys, alienates. Brothers and sisters, you cannot become right with God by doing what Adam did. You need to confess your sin. Not just say what you did was wrong. Adam and Eve both confessed that. They both admitted they ate the fruit. Verse 12, verse 13. It's what they said in addition to that confession that waters it down, that reveals their heart to be arrogant and proud and not humbled. We must humble ourselves to the dust, not pleading any other circumstances, not blaming others even in the slightest. Adam should have cast himself on the ground. He should have pleaded with God and said, "I ate, I sinned against you. I am sorry. Please have mercy. Please forgive." Instead, what did he say? "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit and I ate." So with us, brothers and sisters, aren't we tempted to get angry at someone and then blame them for our anger? Because it's something they said, it's something they did. You must take responsibility. Now, they might have sinned. Certainly, we are all sinners and sinned against. But that doesn't remove your responsibility to obey God's command to you. We can see this in family relationships. Sometimes a child rebels against a parent or the parents, claiming the parents wronged them. Okay, parents are sinners, yes, but that doesn't excuse the child's rebellion. Or within a marriage, a husband sins against his wife, but that doesn't mean the wife should no longer submit to her husband. Or a wife does not submit to her husband, that doesn't mean the husband shouldn't love his wife. There's always enough blame to go around. Again, each of us sin and are sinned against. The question is, will you by God's grace own up to your sins and stop there instead of pointing to others? If we're seeking to solve the problem, those who are the proper authority, they ought to address all sources of sin. But for the individual, focus on yourself. You can tell when someone's truly repentant by how they confess. If they say, "Well, I'm sorry if I hurt you," well, that's not true confession. Or they say, "Well, I'm sorry I hurt you, but I was only," or "you did that." No, calmly, clearly, plainly, confess your sin. And only your sin. Say, "I sinned by doing this. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Adam was alienated from God, separated from God, and he kept trying to get further away. But he was also alienated from Eve, his wife. And we too, by nature, are alienated from one another. Think of that. Not only, as we saw last time, did Adam allow the serpent to assault spiritually his bride in the temptation, he himself turns against her. Instead of accepting responsibility, he tries to deflect to his wife. Adam blames her and God for his sin. Now, perhaps when God came and was questioning Adam, perhaps Eve held out hope that, "Well, maybe now my man will step up." But no, he turns on Eve. He blames her. He pushes her away, trying to save his own skin, his own reputation. But Eve's not simply a victim here. As Eve had usurped the creational headship with what she did, well, she and all wives will seek to do the same from then on. Their desire would be for their husband. In verse 16, To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So not only Adam, but Eve also has a problem. This is the same wording, this desire and ruling over. It's the same wording when God confronts Cain later, before Cain killed Abel. That sin desired to have Cain, but he must rule over it. Here's in what this means is that the wives will seek to rule their husbands. By nature, now a wife will not be content to submit to her husband and follow his leadership. She'll try to lead. That original process of temptation of the wife initiating, leading her husband, her family, that will reproduce itself throughout now the history of fallen man. And yet God declares the husband will rule over her. Fallen woman will seek to undo the creational order, but God declares it, it is still there. It's still intact, even though there's alienation and brokenness. And so now even husband and wife are alienated from each other. And don't we see this around us? Don't we see husband and wife alienated? And this alienation spreads to all of creation. After the fall, there's much destruction. Animal now devours animal, creature against creature, disasters. Verses 17 through 19 show that too with Adam. The earth no longer is our friend. It brings forth thorns, thistles. We must labor to bring forth food from it. We have pandemics. This alienation. And in the end, the earth, that which was to be the realm over which we rule, man rules, will swallow us in the darkness of the grave. It shall rule over us. The congregation, as with other aspects of misery, so with alienation, Jesus took upon himself our alienation. He, the beloved Son of God, in whom there is no cause of alienation, took upon himself our alienation. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here was alienation from his own Father. Also, we think of his disciples who forsook him from creation as the sun ceased shining upon him, as he was lifted up between earth and heaven, rejected in one sense by both, showing that forth. Jesus spent 3 days in the earth after his death. But he arose victorious on the third day. And he brings together a new humanity in himself. He sits at God's right hand. He has removed all alienation that has existed. As our Colossians reading makes clear, even as the apostle wrote there in Colossians, verse 21 and 22, we were alienated from God. We were hostile, but we have been reconciled by Christ's physical body through his death. That's the good news. That's the gospel, salvation in Christ, which, again, Colossians 1:23 says, for all those who believe, who continue in faith. This is misery, though. This sin, this misery Adam brought upon us by his sin, it's real. It's fatal. But Jesus rolls it back. We see even more of this misery in this passage as we move to, in our next point, that of the curse. The curse, verses 14 through the first part of 19. Verses 14 through 15 and then 17 and following read this. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now there are two objects of curse here in our text, the serpent and the ground. Now, man and woman, no, they aren't cursed here. The curse for man and woman is found back in God's prohibition. They were already in that way cursed by God. Cursed as we read in Scripture, is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And they had God's clear command, and they broke it. There was a curse. But we see here this curse spoken by God, first on the serpent. The serpent who took an active role in man's fall, and therefore it is cursed. Its curse is to be forced back into submission as it ought to have been. Now, perhaps we don't know what it looked like beforehand. Perhaps some change happened there too. But there's also a curse here on Satan. Declares Satan will be defeated. Satan will be crushed. It's Jesus who crushes Satan. Here is the first announcement of a Savior. The first announcement of the gospel. And it comes in the context of a curse on Satan. Then he also cursed the land. Why curse the land? Well, because of Adam. Now, Romans 8, if you turn there, tells us that in hope the creation was subjected to futility. Hope that when man is redeemed, it too would rise with man. Creation will not remain over man, untainted by sin, but creation is tied to man because God tied creation to man, with man being the pinnacle, the ruler of creation. God subjects creation to futility because man subjected himself to a curse. It's fitting then the land come under a curse so that it would be released with man from the curse together. And again, there's still a curse upon the fallen world. We struggle with the land. There are still thistles. There's wild animals around. There's sickness, disease, death. The climate sometimes is too harsh for us. Scarcity. Our animals are affected by disease, by parasites. Garden, we face weeds. We have rabbits. Now, there's much good in this world. But there is a curse. And yet, Jesus, too, took this upon himself. He became a curse for us. He was hung on a tree. We read in Colossians 1, verse 22, we are now blameless. We are now above reproach, free from this curse because Jesus died. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head. God supplies all our needs according to his riches in Christ. That curse. There's one other aspect of misery. One more result of man's guilt that comes out here in our passage, and that is death. Death. Last part of verse 19. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now death had already been decreed for Adam and Eve. It's repeated here again. Adam is gaining an understanding of what death will involve here, his returning to the dust. He knew now that the death God threatened would include the losing of his life. It includes spiritually shame, fear, alienation, curse, but also bodily, dust. Fallen man lives in the midst of death. And we can't deny bodily death, can we? And it doesn't matter in which idol anyone trusts. Death is the fact that reveals all idols, self, others, government, Baal, Mohammed, the dollar, to be truly nothing. All the other aspects of misery find their deepest pain in the reality of death. Death of the body now, yes, but as Scripture makes clear, when Jesus comes again, death of soul and body, an eternal torment. Now we can try to deny shame. We can try to deny fear and alienation, even a curse, but no one overcomes death. Friend, you will die. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready to die? Brothers and sisters, here again is the great salvation in Jesus. He took our death. As we confess every Sunday, he died and was buried. In Jesus alone is the answer, the rolling back of all our misery, because in Jesus alone is complete forgiveness of the cause of our misery, sin, and guilt. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious. Never to die again. He has brought resurrection. He has brought life to us. it's not for everyone. It's only those who entrust themselves to Jesus. Those who entrust themselves to Jesus, those who then the Spirit has given new birth to, showing forth in that we trust. You and I have hope. We're born again to a living hope. So we don't look for a solution to shame, to fear, to alienation, to curse, to death, except in Jesus alone. Yes, we make use of medical procedures and things like that, but they're not the ultimate cure. And a time is coming when God will send Jesus back to this earth. And he will judge the living, he will judge the dead, and all those who have trusted in Jesus. He will bring to the glory of the new heavens and new earth. He will make all things new. He will remove all shame. He will remove all fear, all alienation, all curse, all death forever. He's already bruised the head of the serpent. But on that day, he will utterly crush the serpent, and he will make all things new. We read in Colossians 1, verse 22, God will present us holy in his sight because we've been reconciled to him by Christ's body through death. Believer, you have eternal life. And so we see where misery has come from, the source of it. We see that this is our lot by nature in this fallen world. But don't stop there. Always trust in Jesus. Always hope in him. And then live. Not in fear, not in sin, not in worry, but by God's grace, by faith, with joy, for God's glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have come and rescued us, that you have sent your Son, Jesus, the only Savior. And he brings all that we need to lift off that misery from us. Thank you. We confess, though, our faith is weak. Would you strengthen it? Where there is no faith, again, we ask you, create it. But where there is already that faith in Jesus, strengthen it. That we would not fear in the face of the brokenness around us, within us, but hold fast to you. And may you receive all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.